Chapter 11, which we will refer to, is the great chapter of faith. It's faith in action. And into chapter 12, because all these people live by faith, therefore we can too run a race of faith that we've been called to. And all the characters in chapter 11, verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you won't, or you will not, grow weary and lose heart. Let's turn to God's word, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. I guess we're continuing where we left off this morning. With the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I guess we're continuing with asking the question, what is faith? Why is it necessary? And why is it so important? Back in Kirkcaldy, we have one of our church members called Alistair, and in 2013, he ran his first London Marathon. He ran it again last year. And if you remember our summer, it was perhaps one of the hottest summers that we've ever experienced for some time. And I think it must have been one of the hottest days that he had experienced. And he came back quite tired and exhausted. And he said, if there's one thing I've learned, you need to know what kind of race you're in and run accordingly. I think for many of them, with the enthusiasm of being in the London Marathon, they shot out of the blocks at 100 miles an hour, but by mile 10, they were all flagging and dehydrated. He managed to finish it. One of the funny stories he told was that he was running with quite a professional athlete for a number of miles, for at least 15 miles. He said the only difference was that he was juggling three oranges as he was running. So there's a challenge. Well, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12 talks about faith. And you'll notice in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, it tells us that we're actually running a race. But we need to understand the kind of race we're running in. The writer says it's a race that's marked out for us, but therefore we then run accordingly. Everyone in chapter 11 has run the race before. And in chapter 12 and verse 2, we learn that Jesus himself ran the race, and then he sat down. So, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. We're in a race. It's not a nice sit down and a cup of tea. It's not a kick about with your mates in the park. It's not an aimless ramble. It's not even a gentle stroll or even a jog in the park if you're into all those kinds of things. It's more like the marathon that my friend Alistair ran. It's a race. And so we need to ask ourselves, what kind of race is it? Verse 1 says, run with perseverance. Verse 2 says that when Jesus ran it, it was all about endurance. Verse 3 says the same thing, running this race is about endurance. So the Christian life is that long distance, seemingly unended marathon. And what is the great danger in all of this? Well, verse 3 is that we're tempted to grow weary and lose heart. That was the danger actually for the Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians to whom this is written to. So if you look back to the end of chapter 10, this isn't too clear on the screen, But the writer says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And just like all those runners in the London Marathon, the Hebrew Christians, when they first came to Jesus, they were on fire for the Lord. They shot out of the blocks at 100 miles an hour. And it was wonderful to behold. So the writer reminds them of that commendable zeal. But then he says, you have need of endurance. You were great sprinters, but let me remind you, this is a marathon. And so in the closing chapters of Hebrews, the writer's then seeking to inspire perseverance in these Christians. And I guess this is important for us to look at, because where do we feel we are in our Christian lives at this moment? Are we growing weary and tempted to lose heart? Are we flagging? Well, these chapters are for us. And what the writer does in chapter 11 is show us how the believers of old ran the race. You're not the first one to run this race. Many have run this race before you. And how did they run? Well, they ran by faith. That's the phrase, isn't it, that's repeated, I think, 24 times in chapter 11. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, every other hero of the Old Testament you care to mention. They all ran the race by faith, by trusting the Lord. So the Christian life is not a race for great performers, is it? It's not for great doers. It's not for great workers, even. The Christian life is a race for great trusters, the great believers, the people of faith. And that's the way it's got to be. Because if you look at chapter 10 and verse 14, it tells us this: by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Can you see what he's saying? Christ has done it. And it is on that cross, that one sacrifice for sins has made us perfect forever. So what can we then add to his finished work? Well, we can't. And it's the exact opposite, isn't it, of every other religion. All other religions say, do and then maybe. The secular world says, do, and then maybe. The Bible says, no, Christ has done it definitely. So we trust him in his finished work. And I think that's how you could actually summarize the book of Hebrews. God has said everything that needs to be said and done everything that needs to be done through his Son to bring us to glory. Let me say that again. God has said everything that needs to be said and done everything that needs to be done through his Son to bring us to glory. God has done it through his Son Jesus. So Jesus says, or he doesn't say, rather, it's up to you now, you do it. No, he says, I've done it all, trust me. Jesus has been that perfect sacrifice for sins, the perfect priest representing us before God. He's done everything that's necessary to bring us to God. He sat down on the throne of heaven at the right hand of his Father. Job done. So in one sense, he's not looking for our work. He's done it all. He's simply looking for our trust. And as we learnt with the children this morning, faith is always one thing, two things, three things. It's knowing, it's believing, and it's trusting. But faith is never a passive, lazy thing. It's always an active thing, as we're going to go on to see. But God does not seek our works, but he seeks our trust. And so when you read through chapter 11, what do you see? Do you see the heroes of morality? Well, no, you see the heroes of faith. And there are all sorts in this list. Just scan over chapter 11. You see verse 5, there's a famously good Enoch. He walked with God and never faced death. So we have godly Enoch, but there's also the famously bad, verse 31, Rahab the prostitute. But Enoch's not a hero because he's famously good, and Rahab's a hero of faith because she's famously bad. It's actually in spite of the fact that she's famously bad. They're both only considered heroes because it's by faith they trusted the Lord Jesus. And in between the very good and the very bad, there's a real mixed bag, isn't there, in this list of Old Testament forerunners. And from verse 8, we read about Abraham, as we saw this morning, who did some good stuff. He also sold his wife into a foreign king's harem twice. His son did the same, Isaac, verse 20. Jacob, his son, was a slimeball deceiver, but he makes the list. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Moses, verse 23, he was a murderer. As was David, verse 32, who is listed there amongst an assortment of fools and cowards and bullies. Can you see the race is run by faith? Now, this faith does inspire some incredible action in these people. And of course, faith, if it's genuine, always does translate into action. But the emphasis here is faith, because God does not look for our works. Christ has given him all the works that he's looking for. No, he's looking for our trust. And so we need to ask the question, what does faith look like? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, again, stay in chapter 11, because I've got a list of the things that faith are. Verse 1, it's about certainty. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is never presented in the Bible as a leap in the dark. It's always a stepping out into the light. It's always about being sure and certain. And you see Jesus in the scriptures, and you know that he is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate priest, and so you trust him. You step into his light. He dies the death that you deserve, and he's buried. He buries our sin with him, and yet through his resurrection, he's the ever-living Lord Jesus. And he's the one who gives us faith and power to change. So can you see verse 3 carries on this theme? By faith we understand. So faith isn't opposed to understanding at all. You know, I have some people sometimes say to me, I wish I had your faith. Which means, I think, sometimes they understand that I'm believing despite the evidence. In other words, I put my brain to one side and I believe anyway. And so I wonder whether they do want my faith. In other words, they're saying, well, you're so gullible, I couldn't be as gullible as you are. But faith isn't opposed to understanding at all. And then verse 6, it draws near joyfully. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is not simply believing, you see, that God exists. You believe he is a giver. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, someone who it's great to be around, someone who it's great to know and believe and trust in. So faith is not meant to be that disinterested belief that there is a God. It's that joyfully drawing near to God, because you know being in his presence is wonderful. Again, it's as we've been thinking, it's God who is overwhelming our fear with his glory. And then can you see the next thing? Verse 8 to 10, faith looks forward. Again, back to Abraham. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So when God said to Abraham, you're going to inherit a strip of land at the end of the Mediterranean, Abraham knew that wasn't his real inheritance. He knew it was a token of the whole new creation. And so he and his sons and grandsons lived in tents. They were waiting for the true city. They sat very loose to their contemporary surroundings because faith looks ahead and so sits loose to the here and now. But then verse 11, we see faith trusts the promiser. Can you just look down at your NIV? I'm not sure if it's in this version. Yeah, it is on page 1209. You'll see in the footnote halfway through. Let me just read that out because it's Sarah who is actually the focus of this verse, not Abraham. So by faith, Sarah, who was past age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And that's so important about faith. We don't so much trust promises, we trust the promiser. So knowing, believing, trusting. So to have faith, you need to look to the promiser. So my wife Fiona, she wants to trust me as her husband. But in one sense, there's not a lot more she can do to make herself trust me more. But I believe there's plenty I can do. You know, I can show myself faithful to her. Well, Jesus is the ultimate husband. He's done everything to show himself faithful. And the way that we get faith is simply to look to the promiser. And that's going to be important as we come back to that in a few moments. But verse 13, faith does not possess yet. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Or verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Abraham was looking for the city. The city of Revelation 21. And that's not going to be established until we've all finished our race. But faith does not possess things now. It looks forward. And then verse 26. Faith sides with Christ in suffering. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, just think of all the privileges that Moses could have had. You know, he could have, if he remained, had been the next Pharaoh himself. You know, the most powerful man on earth at that time. But no, Moses trusted in Christ. He trusted in the Lord Messiah. But in every age, trusting in Christ means actually siding with the suffering servant and being rejected by the world. And that takes us on to faith experiencing triumph and tragedy in this life. Just listen to these verses, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition has it that that's how Isaiah died. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Now just notice there, in triumph they were commended for their faith. In tragedy they were commended for their faith. That's the thing, isn't it, about living faith? There are no guarantees in this life. If God wanted our works, of course, going back to that, then at some point we would have surely given him enough and we'd be like taxpayers. You know, we could say, God, I've done my bit. I've earned a bit of time off from the race. I've earned a few triumphs here. But no, the race of faith, there are triumphs that we don't deserve. But there are also tragedies that we don't deserve. And it's not because we've done anything wrong necessarily, it's just the nature of the race. And yet all through that, again, the Lord says, trust me. Even in tragedy, the Old Testament believers finished the race. So can you see it's a long distance race, a marathon. There are all sorts of hardships, all sorts of endurance required, but there is a finishing line. And the encouragement of the writer, he's saying to us, it can be run. It is a race that can be run. Let me just show you a video clip. It's of Dr. Helen Rosevear. You'll know that name, won't you? I think when Roger was here, he mentioned Helen Rosevear. And was it 2016 she went to be with the Lord? And she recalls her time in the Congo and one particular situation that she faced. So let's just listen to her story.
They came into the house and said they were looking for whatever. And they smashed everything, they ransacked the house, and they didn't find what they were looking for. I didn't happen to possess a radio or anything like this. But then they turned on me, and it was a... There was a moment, I was out on the veranda of the house at one moment, and this little, I don't know what, sergeant major of the rebel soldiers stood there with a gun pointed, a pistol pressed against my forehead. And I don't know if it was loaded or not, but I presumed it was. And he said, say that Lumumba, that was their patron saint, say that Lumumba is the saviour of the world. You know, I wasn't praying, I wasn't thinking, but I just knew that wasn't true. I knew the only one saviour of the world, and that was Jesus. So I just said, no, never. Jesus is the only saviour of the world. I think in my heart, I think I was actually praying he would shoot. It would have been quick, clean, finished. But out on the courtyard was one of my junior students from the college, and he was being held by these men. And he broke loose and he threw himself between me and this little soldier and said, you don't touch her. But over my dead body. And they turned on him and they beat him up so savagely. I didn't know till 2 years later that he was not killed, actually. He survived, but it was terrible, terrible. Then they drove me down the corridor of my home. And somehow in that moment, I think I was saying, God, where are you? Whatever's going on? And there was suddenly a tremendous, what can I say, consciousness. God was there. And he was in charge, and that these rebel soldiers were very small compared to the almightiness of God. And as they drove me down the corridor, I think he spoke to me, but I didn't hear words. It was afterwards, looking back, I had to ask the Lord, what did you actually say, put into words for me? I think what he said was, can you thank me? And my heart was saying, no, this has gone too far. I knew what lay ahead. I could see the whole thing was horrible. And he said, can you thank me for trusting you? I thought, this is unbelievable. I know I trust him, but I never thought of him trusting me. Mm-hmm. It was revolutionary to think that he trusted me. And in this second, I could see what he was saying. I thought I could trust you. I thought you wouldn't bite me. And God was saying, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? And I... Even in the midst of the darkness, I'd only split minute, all this. It was, dear Lord, I don't know what you're saying, I don't know why you're saying it, I don't know who will ever be blessed by this, but if this is part of your plan, yes, thank you for trusting me. And immediately, I was flooded with a sense of the enormous peace of God.
Incredible story, isn't it? And I'm sure you've read her biography from time to time, but I'd encourage you to do so if you haven't done. We had a young lady who went to Nigeria last year, and she's an optician in Fife, and she went with an organization called Vision for Mission. Or was it Mission for Vision? That's right, Mission for Vision. And this is Ian Squire, and he was the founder. So they would go to Nigeria, to the Delta region in particular, and they would deal with what seems to be commonplace operations now, certainly in this country, for cataracts and so on, and providing glasses for people to help with them with their eyesight. And she was only there for a week, and on the Friday, some local militants attacked their camp and took them captive. So we didn't hear from Alana for about 3 weeks. And we were in touch with the Home Office and also her parents. She worked for a national company called Specsavers. So they were asking questions all the time, where's Alana? She should be back now. So we had to keep things very quiet. But it was on the first night that they were captured, and for some reason they brought them a Bible from their possessions and a guitar. And so they read the Bible, and Ian started playing Amazing Grace. And they sang Amazing Grace together. He stood up just to put his guitar to one side, and they shot him dead right in front of the others. And for 3 weeks, they were captive. They were taken into the jungle. Eventually, the ransom was paid, and they were released. So we are so thankful to have Alana back with us. But looking at Hebrews 12, we're kind of following in their footsteps. The illustration of Helen Roosevelt came to mind, as well as Ian Squire. And now the writer says, it's our turn. I'll take those off for a minute, because that might distract you. It's our turn. We're following in the footsteps of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And notice what he calls these guys. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. We're not running alone. The greats of the faith surround us. Dr. Helen Roosevelt surrounds us. Ian Squire surrounds us. Now, he doesn't say that they're spectators of our race. You know, they're not cheerleaders. We're not meant to think of the idea of Moses and Noah in heaven with pom-poms. And they're singing, Adam, Adam, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. Go, Adam. They're witnesses. And they witness because they demonstrate to us that the race is runnable. And we look to them, not by looking up into heaven to see their placards and their messages of encouragement. We look to them by reading the scriptures. And we call to mind how they ran and how they endured. And so we run our race today. And we might face losing out financially. Or as these Hebrews had, They had their property confiscated for following Jesus. And we ask, how can I run this race when I lose out in possessions? Well, Abraham knows. He shows me how to run in those circumstances. Or I ask the question, how can I run this race when I get frozen out by my friends and my family? Well, Moses knows. He can show me. Or how can I run the race when it means trouble from the authorities? Well, Daniel and his friends know. They were cast into the flames and the lion's den. And all these heroes of faith witness to us, and they say the race is runnable. And so the writer says, chapter 12, verse 1, let us run. They've run with endurance. Let us run this race ourselves. Now it's our turn. This isn't King David's time anymore. It's our time. This is our turn, so let's run. And if we're going to run, verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Those were those pictures, really. You know, every year, the London Marathon running for charity. There are those who wear fancy dress. Some are less encumbered by it than others. Some are more encumbered. But others run with that steely determination. This is my friend Alistair wearing the right attire. And the writer says there's stuff that's tangling you up. Some of it is out and out sinful. Some of it is just a hindrance. Not necessarily sinful, but it's a weight that doesn't help you run the race. So the question is, what is hindering you? What sins are entangling you? Now, if the Christian life were a fancy dress party, then wear fancy dress. But if it's a race, that stuff's not going to do you any good. So let's just throw it off. And it's not about limiting you. Sin limits you. Weights and encumbrances limit you. Throwing them off is liberation. Sin always promises freedom, but it always enslaves. So let's throw it off and run. And verse 1 continues, let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. It's not your own thing. You could busy yourself with all sorts of activity, but you're called to trust Jesus and endure in his race. Now, you might want to run off course and follow all kinds of other things, money, popularity, sex and power. You might want to stop meeting with other Christians and just drift for a while. But no, there's a race marked out for you ahead. And whatever distractions are tempting you to go off course, then the writer encourages us, look ahead, because verse 2, what will you see? You will see Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, can you see the incredible thing about our race? The one who authored the race actually entered the race. Jesus ran the race. And do you know how Jesus ran his race? He ran it by faith. God the Son ran the race by trusting God the Father in and through the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's how God the Son ran the race, by faith. Because do you see verse 2 how he ran? He ran for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. So Jesus believed something and it got him through. He was certain about a joy that was coming in the future. And so he trusted his Father, even though he didn't possess that future yet. But instead he had to suffer and go through tragedy before the triumph. You see that? Jesus had faith. And it was a particular kind of faith that joy wins in the end. And Jesus was certain that in the end there is a joy so great it was worth the cross. And so by faith, Jesus makes that calculation, cross and joy or no cross and no joy. And we're so thankful that he went for the cross. He went for God-forsaken hell. The joy makes even his cross worth it. Now, we have that phrase, don't we? We've all got a cross to bear. I'm not sure of that phrase, but what is your cross, apart from following Jesus and taking up our cross? But what does staying the course mean for you? Well, there is joy at the finishing line that made even the hell of Christ's cross worth it, and it will make your cross worth it too. What is that joy? Well, can you see the joy set before Jesus was that through enduring the cross, he would then save and cleanse and perfect you and me, and one day he would enjoy our company with him and his Father, face to face forever. And the Bible tells us that he will sing over his blood-bought bride, and he will proudly boast of them before the Father Almighty. That was the joy that was set before him. His cross was worth it. Your cross will definitely be worth it, because one day you will be in on this joy. And one day Jesus will say to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And he goes on to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the joy that is set before us. And there is nothing that can take that joy away. There's nothing that this joy won't make up for. So the writer says, tortured, well, this resurrection hope is worth it. Sawn in two, this joy is worth it. Suffering hell on the cross, this joy is worth it. You see, there is nothing this joy won't make up for. And so the writer says then, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now it's your turn to be a person of faith. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's what faith is. And I guess it's hard not to think of Peter as we say that phrase, he's walking on the water, and Jesus has called him out of the boat into a situation on the water. And Peter's doing okay, isn't he? Until he looks away from Jesus. He looks at the waves. He starts to sink, and Jesus catches hold of him and says, "You of little faith." See, true faith is looking away from the storm and fixing your eyes on Jesus. And that's what will get you through. It's a long race. It's a hard race. It's an uncertain race, but we look back to the saints of old and we say it's runnable. We look at the sins around us and the hindrances and we cut them away and we look up to Jesus and he says to us, "I know the temptations. I've been through it myself to run off the course, to get tangled up in 101 different other things. I know those temptations. I know the opposition of sinful men. I know how oppressive that can be. I know how weary you are. I know how tempted you are to lose heart. But I also know the joy that you're desperately seeking. I know in the midst of the race how you long for joy and reward and rest. And I know how to get it." And Jesus says to us, the way to the joy is not in those sins that just trip you up. The way to the joy is not running off track. The joy actually comes from staying the course. So will you look to me? Will you trust me? Will you draw near to me? I am your reward. I am the joy that you're actually seeking. I made you for my joy and endured my race for you. And now make me your joy and endure your race for me. Well, as we finish, maybe as a prayer, as we close, I just want us all to say together verses 1 to 3. And perhaps you might consider using this as a prayer as we close, and then we'll stand and sing one more time. So let's say this together. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Amen.